I hope you're all looking forward to today's sermon as much as I have been. There are many aspects of this passage that we could look at, but to give us context, we are reminded that as we go through the book of 1 Corinthians, last week we were looking at chapter 6, and chapter 6 reminded us that our bodies, our physical bodies, are important to God. They are holy. They're united to Christ. Paul warned the Corinthians that they weren't to use their body for sexual immorality, but they were to be used to glorify God. This week, we answer the question, so how do we glorify God with our bodies? And chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians maps out for us various ways people can use their bodies. And he addresses singles, those who are married to believers, and also unbelievers. Now, I appreciate that this may be a difficult subject for some. Actually, for all of us in different ways, it'll be difficult. So let's pray and ask for God's grace and help as we look at this teaching from God's Word. Father, we come to you this morning with humility and with great need. The world we live in has different views about marriage, about sex, about gender. It's confused about things that are clear in your scriptures. And part of the reason that the church is confused is because the world is confused is because the church is confused. Perhaps we don't look at these passages as we ought. And so, Lord, help us to learn from your word what you would have us to learn. And we pray and ask for the help of your spirit now in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church, it's not the first time we have looked at marriage. If you're interested in more teaching on this, in late 2015, I think it is, we did a series on marriage. You can find it on our website under messages under 2015. And we looked at marriage as a gift of God, that it's a created thing. It's complementary between a man and a woman. It's for companionship, it's for children, it's covenantal. There are many aspects we looked at. So if you're interested in more teaching on marriage, please go there. But what we will be focusing on this morning is the first 16 verses of chapter 7. As I've already mentioned, these are very rich passages and we won't touch on everything here. And if you have questions, please come to me afterwards. I'm more than happy to discuss them with you. But we're going to break this message down into two parts. We'll look at verses 1 to 7, which is an exhortation to rightly use our bodies in marriage, and that is for sexual purposes. And then in verses 7 through to 16, Paul will be addressing different people in different stages of life. So let's get into this and start by reading verse 1 together. Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you..." That is, the Corinthians wrote, that they've written something to him. What have the Corinthians written? "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." The Corinthians have written, it is not good for, someone said, it's not good for a man to have sexual relations with a woman. In some translations, it says it is not good for man to marry woman. It's not the best translation. There's a different word for that. Another way to have written this is it is not good for man to touch a woman. It's a euphemism. It's not to have sex, right? Why did they write that? Why would anyone write that? Maybe in response to sexual promiscuity, some thought that abstinence, that is not having sex, is a good idea. Perhaps, as we looked at last week, some people thought sex is just a crude physical activity of the body. We're spiritual beings. So to be men and women of faith, we focus on higher things. Maybe that's what they thought. But this verse could also be read in this way. Because the word for husband is the same as the word for man. And the same word for woman is the same word as wife. So it could read like this. It is not good for a husband to have sex or to touch his wife. We need to understand some background of the Greco-Roman world. In that time, there were various views on sex. The rightness of it, the wrongness of it, different sex for different occasions. Let me explain. What was the purpose of sex in marriage, according to Greco-Roman times? It was for the production of children. Sex in marriage is for children. That was one view. What was the purpose of sex outside of marriage? And there was plenty of sex outside of marriage. It was for enjoyment. It was for passion. If you wanted to have good sex, you had it outside of marriage. But if you wanted to have clean, pure, functional, but for children, you had that in marriage. That sound crazy? Well, many in the early church, if you read the early church fathers, many of them took this view. They took the view that sex within marriage is a kind of necessary evil for children. But you know what? It's not just the early church. Throughout history, look at society today. If you were an alien coming from outer space to Earth, and they said, they talk about sex a lot, they would say, where is sex to be found where it's good, it's fun, it's enjoyable? They'd say, as the media and entertainment world would have us believe, sex outside of marriage. If you want that type of sex, that's where you go. Anything within marriage, how is that portrayed by the world? It's boring. It's stale. There's even lots of jokes about, isn't it, that it's non-existent. That's what the world would have us believe. So we may be 2,000 years from this, but we're not that far different from the mindset of that society and that culture. Men and women, husbands and wives, are meant to have sexual relationships within marriage. This is what verse 2 alludes to. It shows that sex is a help against temptations and sin. It says, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Verse 2 only makes sense. It's only effective if husbands and wives, if married couples, are actually having enjoyable sex. Not just functional, oh, we want kids, off we go. You can understand where if they think physical touch and contact, that's dirty, that's less than holy, we'll just refrain from that. But Paul is clear, especially in verse 3. What's it say? The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. That is, he should give pleasure to his wife. They should have sex. And likewise, the wife to her husband. There's no other way to read that verse. What Paul is writing here is actually groundbreaking. It's radical. In our day, we would call it progressive. It's countercultural because, as I said, to have enjoyable, satisfying, fun sex, that was a foreign concept to the people in this day. They thought it was just for kids. But Paul is saying, husbands, wives, do this. It's a command. Note also what's radical here is that it is a command both to husbands and wives. There is an equality there. In their day, and perhaps in our day, there is this idea that sex might bring pleasure to the man, and that's the duty of the wife, but not the other way around. But note who is responsible here. Both husband and wife are to satisfy one another. Friends, our church needs to redeem a biblical view of sex within marriage. What are they saying about advertising? Why is there so much advertising out there? And what strategy do they use? They use lots of sexual innuendo because they say everyone's interested in it. The world is bombarding us with ideas and doctrines. Doctrines. The doctrine of the world about sex is good outside of marriage. It's fun. That is what you're to pursue. If you're married, sure, do that for your kids. But if you want something good and enjoyable, pursue it out there. And what's the church say? As I said, I've been in churches for 25 years. Okay. I'm wondering if I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many people here have had any message that speaks positively about sex from the Bible? What's the world? What's the church say? We're primarily silent. Perhaps we blush a little. Maybe even ashamed. Maybe some of us are caught in that mindset that prayer meeting's good. Preaching's good. Talking about sex, not sure about that. That's why I encourage parents to speak to their children about sex. Because the world is bombarding our families with false doctrine about something that is precious in the sight of God. And if we are silent about this, our kids, our families, our society will go astray. And humanly speaking, we have no one else to blame than ourselves because God's word speaks clearly about it and we are silent. So I want us as families, as churches, as couples to speak positively about sex because God does. Note this. The Corinthians asked Paul about it. And Paul didn't say, "Oh, this is too hard. I'm embarrassed. I don't want to talk to you about it." He's very clear. He's very specific. Husbands, satisfy your wives. Wives, satisfy your husbands. God is not ashamed to speak about these things, and neither should we. We need to move from shame to thankfulness. We need to praise God for this. And you know, it's not just us that have struggled with this. Who has heard of the Puritans? You've heard of the Puritans? Okay. Just even the name Puritan, what does that conjure up in your mind? If you Google Puritan, you'll probably find a picture of someone dressed in black with, you know, long things down to the ankles. They often have frowns on their faces. That is how the world has portrayed Puritans. Well, they had a view of sex. What do you think? Let's do the word picture association. Puritan sex. You'd go, ooh. You'd think prudish, cold, functional, sterile, clinical. That is what you would think, right? Wrong. Absolutely wrong. Now, the Puritans had a biblical view of sex. They encouraged kindness, tenderness, joy, and delight within marriage, not outside of marriage. They promoted romance. Let me read to you one of many quotes, now I'll just give you one quote from a Puritan by the name of Thomas Hooker. This is what he writes. The man whose heart is endeared to the woman he loves, that's he's speaking of his wife, he dreams of her in the night, hath her in his eye, and apprehension when he awakes. He museth on her as he sits at table, walks with her when he travels, and parleys with her in each place where he comes. She lies in his bosom, and his heart trusts in her, which forceth all to confess that the stream of his affection, like a mighty current, runs with full tide and strength. If you haven't read the book Song of Solomon's, it's far more graphic than that. That's God's word. And if we're to be serious about God's word, and I trust we are as a church, we're not going to be embarrassed or ashamed of such things. Like the Puritans, we ought to pursue romance and joy and satisfaction in each of our marriages. The satisfied man or woman in marriage is less likely to go astray and end up in divorce. And that's why, friends, that's why verse 2 is there. So if we're afraid to talk about it, if we're ashamed to talk about it, let me paint the picture for you and your marriage in 5 to 10 years' time. .. 40% divorce rate in this country. Let's take God's word seriously. It is a blessing and gift from God, and I appreciate we are uncomfortable about talking about these things, but we need to be more comfortable because it's part of God's word and he's not ashamed, nor should we. But note this. Sex within marriage is important, it's good, but it's not ultimate. It is not essential for the fulfillment of who you are as a human being. How do we know this? Well, verse 4 reminds us that husband and wife have a certain authority over each other, over their bodies. But in verse 5, it says, with mutual consent, it is good for husbands and wives to pause, take time out. And to do what? To pray. What's verse 5 say? Do not deprive one another. It says, have lots of sex. That's what it's saying. Do not deprive one another. Have lots of sex within marriage. Except perhaps by mutual agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You have to take time out and focus on kingdom things, to pray, to have devotions together, but only for a limited time. But then keep coming back together again, because it is a guard against sexual temptations. Sex is not ultimate. Abstaining from it is like fasting. You can pause something essential, like eating food, to do something greater, like prayer. Now, Paul reminds them, he wishes that others were more like him. And what's Paul like? He's single. He's a single man. He abstains from sex. Why? For kingdom work. We know that this is Paul expressing a personal view here, because he says, this is me. This is I, not the Lord. Verse 6, now as a concession, not a command, I say, I wish that all were as myself. That is, I'm single. But each one has his own gift from God. One of one kind and one of another. He realizes that sex is an important thing, but it's not an ultimate thing. And Paul's actually so realistic, he echoes the words of Jesus in Matthew 19:11-12. You can look at that at another time. But there, Jesus is saying that some people can be single, But not many. For most, most will be married. But the gift Paul is speaking about is not so much celibacy and singleness. I think many people say that. The gift here is this idea that Paul is so focused on kingdom work and so pleasing God, he doesn't need sex in the same way. He's so focused on extending and expanding the kingdom. And he deals with that later in chapter 7. Sex is a good thing in marriage, but not an ultimate. Life can be very fulfilling for those who are single. And of course, we have Paul as an example and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I want to quickly move on to verses 8 through to 16 because there are three groups Paul addresses now. In verses 8 to 9, he speaks to those who are single. Let's read 8 to 9 together. To the unmarried and the widows, so those who were married but are now single again, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's counsel to those who are single is remain unmarried as he can. Now, this seems to go against Genesis 2. Remember Genesis 2 in our series where it is the God's word says, it is not good for man to be alone. And it's encouraging marriage. But if you cast your eyes on verses 25 to 35, you'll see some interesting words, especially in verse 26. He says, I think that in view of the present distress, the present troubles, it is good for a man to remain as he is. When Paul writes this, there are certain pressures in the church in Corinth. Maybe there's persecution, maybe there's famine. We don't know the exact details of this. But in these circumstances, Paul's saying, it might be easier if you're single. You know, to be persecuted or to struggle as a single person is much easier than to suffer persecution as a married man or a married woman with kids. We see in verses 32 to 34 here that one of the reasons Paul encourages some people to be single is that those who are married have more on their plate, have more weight on their shoulders. Let's read verse 32 to 34. I want you to be free from anxieties. He doesn't want them to worry. The unmarried man, the single man, is anxious about the things of the Lord, or ought to be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man, he's anxious about other things, worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And same for the woman. There are benefits to being single, Paul says. Sometimes marriage is placed so high in churches and in society that it becomes a bit of an idol. And I've seen people become twisted and bitter because they haven't gotten married. But Paul reminds us that, yes, marriage is good, but it's not ultimate. To those who are single, you can remain single. You don't need to worry yourselves with the pressures of married life. Yes, there are blessings, but there are also pressures. But he also recognizes that for some, where self-control is not possible, then it is better to marry than burning with passion. And there are many interpretations of what that verse means. But I just want to say that for those who are struggling with singleness, this is not an endorsement to just go get married to whoever you want. You have to balance this with the rest of Scripture And in 2 Corinthians 6, it gives clear instructions that believers ought to marry in the Lord. So, verses 8 to 9, those who are single. In verses 10 to 11, Paul addresses those who are married. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. What's Paul's counsel to those who are married? Stay married. If you have made vows before God, and vows are a serious thing, remain married. There are many pressures, of course, in married life. You're busy, you're living with a sinful person. You yourself are sinful. You know, the problem's not just looking at them. Look in the mirror occasionally. And see, try waking up to yourself every morning. It's tough. And as I was looking it up, in 2016, 40% of marriages ended. So, you know all those weddings where they spend $50,000, $100,000 on a wedding and, you know, they got the doves and they got the big stretch limos? 2 in 5 end in divorce. 2 in 5. And the 3 in 5 aren't necessarily all, you know, bed of roses. It's a scary thing that we as human beings can twist and pervert a good gift of God and absolutely butcher it. No. And times in Roman times, it wasn't too different. There was a tombstone inscription. I just lost it. But I remember reading a tombstone inscription of someone having died, having been married for 40 years. And the inscription was, this is a rare thing, that someone would be married that long. And the comparison was, they were faithful and everyone else was faithless. Now there are, of course, grounds for divorce, and Scripture addresses these. There are times when separation may be necessary. But generally speaking, God hates divorce, Malachi 2:16. What he has joined together, and we enter into voluntarily, let no man or woman separate. And verse 39 of chapter 7 reminds us that death is the most God-honoring way to end marriage. A wife is bound to her husband and vice versa as long as they live. But if their marriage partner dies, he or she is free to be married to whom she wishes. So he's addressed the singles. He's addressed those who are married. And in 12 to 16, he addresses a special group of people who are married. These are mixed marriages. A marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. Now you might be thinking, how could that possibly be? I mean, they were only meant to marry in the Lord. True. This is probably addressing those who are in a mixed marriage because they were both unbelievers when they got married, but then one of them became converted. What do you do now? Should they get a divorce? Should they separate? Should they split up? Is there marriage now a sham before God? Well, in 12 to 16, Paul simply teaches if there's mutual consent, and particularly consent from those who are unbelieving, the assumption is if you are a believer, you are committed to the marriage. But maybe the unbeliever says, this isn't the man or woman that I married. If the unbeliever consents to remaining married, stay married. Note also here, consent goes both ways. I.e., if it's an unbelieving wife or an unbelieving husband, the application is the same. And again, that is radical. It was very patriarchal in Roman days. Someone might say, but isn't this now a dirty marriage, a mixed marriage? And verse 14 clarifies that the husband, the unbelieving husband or wife, is made holy. Now, this word holy is a confusing statement because we know what holiness means in other contexts. Holiness in other contexts means they're saved, they're sanctified, they're set apart. But that's not what it means here. It can't mean that because in verse 16 it says, your husband or your wife might end up being saved. Well, it doesn't make sense if they're already holy in that salvific, salvation way. Now, holiness here is that in mixed marriages, perhaps they would have looked down upon you. They may have shunned you. They may have said, you know, like in parts of the world where if there's a mixed marriage, they kind of go, oh, that's a bit different. Likewise here, if you were unevenly yoked, they may have looked down upon you. And Paul's saying, no, it's okay. If you both mutually consent, keep at it. Don't get divorced. In summary, if you were converted after marriage, stay in it, invest in it. And verse 16 stands as a bit of a promise, maybe. As your life has changed, as a converted man or woman, you may also, by your witness and testimony, be able to share the gospel with your unbelieving spouse. Now again, there's much to say in this passage. I want to just recap and apply these things to us. Just three very brief applications. Firstly, biblical sex in marriage is good. It is God-honoring. It is pleasing in the eyes of our Saviour. Our confession, chapter 25, says there are three benefits to marriage. What are they? It is to guard against sexual immorality. It is for children. And finally, it is for the satisfaction and blessing of your marriage partner. To guard against temptation, for children, and also for mutual satisfaction. That's biblical. That's what the Bible teaches. Application for husbands and wives. Enjoy each other. Do you know the Puritans took this so seriously that there are actually records of at least one church in Puritan era that had to exercise, wait for it, church discipline for a husband who failed to meet his obligations and his duties. Can I say, I never want to chair a meeting where that is the subject of a church discipline meeting. But boy, I'm prepared to do it. The way to avoid church discipline is honour God's word. Husbands, wives, have plenty of sex, plenty of enjoyable sex within the bounds of marriage. It's a good and it's a right thing. Cultivates fellowship and joy and oneness, which guards against the many temptations of the world. And in God's providence, sometimes it blesses us with children. That's a wonderful thing. Second application, sex is not ultimate. There are those who have been married, there are those who have never been married. Our world bows down and idolizes sex, sees it as the ultimate experience and expression for humanity. And a lot of the talk and debate nowadays is how sex defines us. But here we're reminded, even those who rightly should use sex, Paul says, take a time out. Seek first the kingdom through prayer. Yes, sex is good. But prayer is better. The kingdom is better. Paul was content as a single man. And so was Christ. The perfect man. Singleness is not a second-class status. It is equal and in some ways, according to 1 Corinthians 7, better. In some ways. Singleness, marriage, both are gifts from God. We must trust God that in His wisdom, He blesses us with that which is best for us and best for the kingdom. And the final application is this. We need to focus on heavenly things. Yes, husbands and wives, great blessing. But for all of us, our great husband is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the most important union we will ever experience. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride. For us, He's an eternal husband. Did you know, as good as sex is, I was thinking about it, there won't be sex in heaven. Do you know that? Just pause and think about it for a second. God raises us up bodily. But there's no marriage in heaven. Well, not to each other. There's no need for children in heaven. There's no sexual temptation in heaven. And we are then perfectly united to Christ our Saviour. Friends, God has given us a good temporal gift. Let's use it wisely and responsibly within our marriages. But let's long for something greater in our union and communion with our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your words. We thank You for grace to opening our eyes to seeing the blessing of marriage and some of the difficulties and challenges. Lord, we pray that we would hold fast to You and Your truth to counter the untruth and the lies of the world. Lord, may in each of our marriages, may we enjoy the gift of sex. May You help us to focus rightly upon You. Protect our marriages against division and divorce and sexual immorality. We pray for those who are single, that You would give them contentment in their current stage of life. Help them to focus on the kingdom and serving You. For all of us, Lord, give us contentment in whatever state You have called us to. We thank You for Your wisdom. We thank You for Your grace. And we commend ourselves to You now in Jesus' name. Amen.